Ever since I've been your pastor, I've made several references to an author by the name of David Foster Wallace, who was an up-and-coming author back in the 90s and early 2000s, and then at the age of 46, he took his own life. But several years before his death, it was a sad irony that he wrote a short story called Good Old Neon. And the short story is, I said, ironic because the protagonist is actually contemplating his own death. And at the very beginning of the short story, the protagonist says, I'm a fraud, that I spend almost every waking hour trying to create an impression of myself to let you think that I'm valid. And so in the midst of that turmoil, he seeks help by going to a therapist by the name of Dr. Gustafson. And he says of his experience in therapy, he says, it turned out that one of Dr. Gustafson's basic operating premises was the claim that there were really only two basic fundamental orientations a person could have toward the world, love and fear, and that they couldn't coexist. Meaning, in other words, that each day of your life was spent in service to one of these masters or the other. And as the Bible says, one cannot serve two masters. And that one of the worst things about the conception of competitive, achievement-oriented masculinity that America supposedly hardwired into its males was that it caused a more or less constant state of fear that made genuine love next to impossible. Today's males were so constantly afraid of not measuring up that they had to spend all their time convincing others of their masculine validity in order to ease their own insecurity, making genuine love next to impossible. And then I have the remainder of the quote on your front of your bulletin from that short story, where the protagonist writes, although it seemed a little bit simplistic to see this fear is just a male problem, I mean, try watching a girl stand on a scale sometime, it turns out that Dr. Gustafson was very nearly right in his concept of the two. Maybe the real root of my problem was not fraudulence, but a basic inability to really love. The reason David Foster Wallace's writings endure is because he speaks of the human condition in ways that perhaps too many of us are afraid to admit. That it is very possible that the experience of the protagonist in that story is your experience. That you feel the impulse that's almost unconscious most of the time to create a certain impression in other people's minds of who you'd like them to think you are. And that you spend a lot of effort trying to prove your own validity. And in that process, all you do is siphon away the capacity to ever really love. Maybe that's you to some degree or another. What that man in that story was trying to do was to escape from that condition. And the question is, if that's our condition, how do we really escape from it? We've been in a series on the book of Galatians for several weeks now. And Paul, from the very beginning, has been trying to outline how the gospel of Jesus Christ is of divine origin. And he sought to distinguish the true truth of the gospel from all the counterfeit versions thereof. But what he's going to try to get to us today in this text is to say to us that the truth of the gospel is that you might become a true son of God. And that the way of escape from the fear of trying to prove that yourself that you're valid, that the way of escape from the impulse of trying to create an impression about who you are, the way of escape from trying to prove that you're valid that siphons away all that love is to know that you're a son of God. This text is going to tell us three things about that sonship. What does it mean to be a son? On what basis one becomes a son? And by what strength one lives as a true son so that it's more than just this sort of divine category that lives out there in the ether. What does it mean? How do you become one? And where do you find the strength to live with one? That's our text. We're in the end of Galatians, or the end of Galatians chapter 3. Will you stand? Galatians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 26. We'll go all the way to chapter 4, verse 7. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have been put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. What does it mean to be a son of God, as Paul terms it here? The clear teaching of Scripture is that those who are in relationship to God are themselves servants of God. His greatness, our dependence on Him, makes servitude to God to be a very fitting representation, a fitting way of characterizing those who are in relationship to Him. And therefore, for Paul to declare that the good news of Jesus is that one may become a son of God, that is no small claim. That is no happenstance choice of a word. The prophet Isaiah will designate the whole nation of Israel as becoming a son of God in a collective sense. But Paul here is deepening the metaphor. He's deepening it by making it say that it's true of everyone who would be in Jesus, that you're a son. You are all sons of God, it says in verse 26. So what is the meaning built into that choice of words there? You have inevitably seen in the last 10 or 15 years since this country has been at war of example after example of parents and siblings standing at a terminal of an airport waiting for their sons to come home from battle. And all you have to see is the looks on their faces when they catch sight of their son. Their face brightens, the tears brim. It does everything they can to not want to jump over that cordon, to run out to their child. And when that child gets within arm's length, they grab them in an embrace in full welcome. Why? For the sole reason that that is their son and he is alive. In that moment, you see the full, unmitigated, unqualified welcome of God. To be a son of God is to know the full welcome of God. Now, here's where I need to do the first of two sidebars that have to do with gender. Because in that same scenario in an airport, you will see just as many daughters coming home from war as sons coming home from war. And it's the same thrill. It's the same rejoice. It's the same embrace. It's the same welcome. There is no distinction between the kind of welcome, depending on what gender it might be, of the person coming home from war. For Paul to say that in Christ you are sons of God, he is speaking in a universal way of the welcome of God. But he's also speaking in a local idiom. He's speaking in a cultural idiom. In that idiom, in that culture, sons, and especially firstborn sons, had a certain deference in family matters, in what to do with the land, in what to do with the holdings, in how to decide certain things about the family when the father passes on, which is sort of an ironic twist that in the Old Testament, you actually find the narrative leaning against firstborn sons from having sway. Who does the promise come through, Ishmael or Isaac? Isaac, the secondborn. Who does the promise come through, Jacob or Esau, the firstborn or the secondborn? Jacob, the secondborn. Who were the first people to witness the resurrection of Jesus? Men or women? Women. What Paul is trying to say here is that we have the universal welcome of God, but he's employing the word sons to convey the full respect and privilege and honor as if all were sons in that day. When he says in verse 28, there's neither male nor female, what he's saying is that gender distinction does not determine how God views you as an individual. Through Christ, the dignity shown sons is the same dignity shown daughters. Not you males are sons and you females are something else, but you males and females, you're all like sons. You all receive the same welcome of God. Now, I'm going to say a little bit more about gender in my next point, but for now on, it's enough for me to say now that the fundamental point that Paul is making is that whatever else I say about sonship is meant to be inclusive males and females if you're in Jesus. Got it? To be a son is to have the full welcome of God, but it's also to be invited to live for the full pleasure of God. To have his full welcome, to be invited to the full pleasure of God. Now, what do I mean? Three times, Paul is going to bring our attention to the fact that if you're a son of God, you're also an heir of God. Now, that's not foreign to our ears. We know what heirs are. We know that if you've got a will, then you've designated someone to be the heir of your estate upon your passing. That's your heir. That's who will get your inheritance. And that heir will, in a sense, be entrusted with what you give them, with what you bequeath them. They'll be responsible to some extent to use that thing according to the direction that you give. Now, you can't prevent them from blowing it on lottery tickets. You'll be dead. However, you would hope that they would use that inheritance in a way that you would be pleased by virtue of the fact that you bestowed it unto them. Paul calls sons and daughters heirs by virtue of their relationship to God, and therefore they're destined to receive what he promises them. In this text, Paul doesn't really specify what they're heirs of. And we're going to say a little bit more in the following point what the nature of that inheritance is. But for now, what we have to say is that built into the idea of being an heir is that you are expected to use what you've inherited in a way that is pleasing to the one who gave you the inheritance. Implicit with an inheritance is that you have an interest in the interests of the one who grants it. And by virtue of that implication, that implies a certain maturity, a mature regard for both what is granted and the one who granted it. Paul's going to talk about what a mature son is in verses 1 through 3. And he's going to use a human example to set up a contrast. Heirs, whoever they might be, are at one time children, right? And as children, they rule nothing. They're responsible for nothing. In fact, they are ruled by other authorities. George Alexander Lewis is the son of Prince William and Princess Kate, right? He's an heir to the throne. One day, he's going to command regiments. The only thing he commands right now are inanimate toys. And the true reality of it is, he might be an heir, and he might one day rule and command, but right now he is entirely ruled and commanded. He is under authority. He's led around, he's guided, he's taught, he's restrained, he's even disciplined, and therefore, if you will, the mode of his obedience is mostly one of compliance. You might even call it kind of a utilitarian approach to the rules that are set before him. He knows if I want to get what I want, then I got to do X, Y, and Z. He knows, well, actually, he may not know why he's being told to do that. He may not see or savor the wisdom that's in the rules that he's given them, but he knows that if he doesn't want a spanking and he does want chocolate, he's got to do these things. That, brothers and sisters, is a necessary relationship to obedience, but it's an immature one. It's a one purely grounded in compliance, purely grounded in what can I get so long as I comply with what is asked of me. Paul is going to use a very enigmatic phrase in verse 3 to characterize how we all people are at some point in their existence. He says, we were once children enslaved to the basic fundamental principles of the world. That phrase is pretty enigmatic, and commentators are split on what precisely it means, but it appears to mean something about the fundamental laws of morality that we just sort of pick up or we're born with innately. And because, though, he's been talking about the Mosaic Law so much, you can make a pretty good case for the fact that what he means by the elementary principles of the world, he's talking about the Mosaic Law as just one example of those fundamental moral codes. How were the Galatians tempted to view the law, we might ask rhetorically? It's the question that Paul's been dealing with for the first three chapters of his letter. They've been tempted to see the law in this way. If you follow their dictates, then God will accept you. Do this, and you'll live. And therefore, like a child sees the rules as something to comply with in order to get by, looking to the law in that kind of utilitarian way, a way of gaining favor, is in itself an immature mode of living before God. That's not living as a mature heir. That's just living at the base level of compliance. Which raises a question. Well, then how in the world do you ever become a mature heir? How do you ever become a mature son? My second point is getting to that point. How do you become a mature heir? The only way you will is by grasping how you become a true son. That is, on what basis you become a true son. How do you do it? That's my second point. Before Paul is going to tell us on what basis becomes a true son, he's going to tell us two ways that are not the real basis. Two false ways of thinking this is how you become a true son. And the first false basis is back in verse 28. Let's read it one last time. What does he say in verse 28 there in chapter 3? We just read it in the first point. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Your sonship, the full welcome of God, invited to live for the full pleasure of God, is not tied to ethnicity. It's not tied to your station. And it's not tied to your gender. All those human categories, those distinctions, had been the basis in that culture for inclusion and exclusion, for justice and for injustice, for righteousness and for unrighteousness. All of those distinctions, humans created ways to divide and separate and marginalize. But the gospel denies those categories as the litmus test for the welcome of God. To us, that doesn't quite sound as earth-shattering as it might have done to them, but it was earth-shattering to those ears. Because all of society was ordered around those human distinctions. And so here's where I have to give my other second sidebar about gender. Is Paul saying that the gospel erases the very category of gender? That is, should we deny any differences or distinctions between male and female? The short answer is no. This text is not discarding gender as an irrelevant category. It's simply saying this. Gender is not a factor in God's extension of welcome and invitation to live for Him. Why then does this church have only male elders? The basis for that decision, grounded in Scripture, is from texts for other sermons. Don't I feel a Q&A question coming on, right? But from verse 28, What we can deduce is this, and deduce rightly, that any distinction in role will never and can never be a function of dignity, value, worth, integrity, or capability. Those five things, God sees us all equally, entirely, and therefore any distinction in role will never be grounded in that. Sonship is not a function of the Y chromosome. All right, back to the point. Let's talk about the basis for our sonship. It's not to be found in human distinctions. It's also not to be found in our compliance with the law. And I don't need to develop that point because Paul's been developing that point from the very beginning of his letter. The law is holy, it's righteous, and it's good, and it yields insight into the brilliance of God's holy love. But as Paul has been saying, given our heart's preference to try to establish our own acceptance, to make our own case for our own acceptance, the best that we can ever expect from the law is to be sobered by it. The best we can expect from our adherence to the law is to discover just how far we are from its character. Those are the false bases for every thinking that you're a son or daughter. So what's the true basis? It's in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. To say that he was born of woman is simply to say that Jesus was human, fully human. He gets us because he is us. And to say that he was born under the law is simply to say that Jesus was as answerable to the law as you and I were. We were subservient to its expectations. We were called to account to the character that it outlawed. But it's by his perfect obedience, and it's by his death of infinite value, that his sacrifice redeems us. It buys us back. It pays a debt that we incurred to the law by virtue of who we are and of what we've done as an infraction and transgression to it. And it's through that redemption, Paul says, that we receive the adoption as sons. The Greek word there is weothion. And it's a legal term. Just like adoption is today, a legal term. It's a binding, irrevocable conferral of status as to one's family. And with that status comes everything that one is entitled to by virtue of being in that family. If you've been adopted, you have the family name. If you're adopted, then you're entitled to all that the family has. And you didn't have a thing to do with that conferral. It just came to you on the basis of the parents' will. You didn't have to dance for them to clap. You didn't have to smile for them to hold you. You just were adopted. We can't become sons by impressing God. We can only receive sonship through the impression that God's Son made on God by his sacrifice. You can't merit it, and therefore you can't have your sonship rescinded either, because it's not bound up with you. Your sonship, based on the sonship and sacrifice of Jesus, is now a new status. You have a new welcome. You're invited to live with a new priority, not to merit his love. But that status is meant to play out in real life, in experience. Sonship has innumerable implications for all that you say, think, feel, and do. And therefore, God has given us in Jesus more than a status. He's given us a new strength, a strength by which now that status becomes a new experience. And so to my last point, we want to ask the question, what is that new strength? So that this sonship, in the ways that we've defined it, are not just cognitive categories, but real, deep, abiding realities. What is that strength? It's what it says in verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Like God had never done so before, He made Himself present to us in Jesus. And that presence continues, except not in bodily form. That presence continues in the person of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus. That Spirit is sent into us in a deep, inward way. Something of Himself is planted in the souls of those who come to see Him as Lord. So what is it that the Spirit does? He's there to confirm something. He's there to assure us of something. He's there to console us of something. He's there to affirm and confirm and assure and console that the status of our sonship is true. The Spirit of God, Paul will elsewhere say to his letter to the Ephesians, is a down payment on the inheritance yet to come. And that down payment is His very presence. In verse 6, Paul is echoing what he says in Romans 8. When he says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are in fact children of God. And what he means by that is that the Spirit is the voice, if you will, that gives rise to our own voice, that we might cry out to God and call Him Father. That through our voicing Father, something happens inwardly to confirm us of that reality. It's not a mantra. It's just being freed to believe that we are His child so that we speak to Him as a child. And while that is a childlike intimacy, brothers and sisters, it is the furthest thing from childishness that you could be. It is a mature way of relating to God. It's actually the height of maturity. David Brooks wrote an essay last month on personal growth. And he argued that to grow individually, it comes through reflection. But he says, when it comes down to reflection, you run the risk of either becoming morbidly introspective or, at worst, narcissistic. And so scientists, researchers, psychologists have all done a lot of research on what moves people to really grow in ways that are substantive. Some people who've gone through traumatic experiences, they first thought, if I write all down my emotional experiences, as soon as it happens, I'll be healed. But in fact, it made things worse. It was only by putting some sort of critical distance between the moment and then beginning to record the events and the emotions that they felt that something allowed them to heal from those emotions. Other researchers found that if you start to think of yourself almost in the third person, that you begin to imagine, what would I say to myself if I were counseling somebody else? That had a profound impact on their way to grow. It almost sounds like preaching to yourself, right? But what meant the most substantive difference for people to make real progress in how they understood themselves is that they had to understand themselves as part of a larger narrative. And that rather than analyzing each little individual anecdotal moment of their lives, they had to see how that event fit into the larger sweep of their story. And so I put on the front of your bulletin what David Brooks concludes at the end of the essay. He says, others see themselves in broader landscapes, in the context of longer narratives about forgiveness or redemption or setback and ascent. Maturity is moving from the close-up to the landscape, focusing less on your own supposed strengths and weaknesses and more on the sea of empathy in which you swim, which is the medium necessary for understanding others, oneself, and survival. Brothers and sisters, it's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, the gracious, long-suffering, sacrificial heart of Jesus, who does the most to confirm that you, in fact, swim in a sea of empathy. He is the one who sympathizes with our weaknesses, the author of Hebrews says. He is the one who knows our frame, that we are frail, that we are but dust, the psalmist says. He is the one who says unto his disciples, "Why are you so afraid, ye of little faith?" That's from Jesus' own words. He gets us. He sympathizes with us. And it's the spirit of him who says, "Put your strengths and weaknesses to the background and instead see your status as sons as the foreground of your identity." That's what the Spirit's doing. And that's how he moves in us to make us mature. How does that matter? It's the Spirit of God in his ongoing reconfirmation that you and I are sons of God that shrivels the impulse in us to try to create a false impression. If you just know that you're a son, no matter what anybody else knows or thinks, then you will not be compelled to try to put on a false face. It's the Spirit's wisdom. It's the Spirit's comment and whispering to you that you belong to God that undercuts the fear, that makes you want to try to prove that you're valid and therefore takes away the capacity for you to love. It's the fear that you don't measure up, that you will live on the outside, that you're only a failure, that in the end you might be fully and finally cast out. It's the fact that the Son confirms to you that you're a son that undercuts all those fears. And when you know that those fears are not true, you have the strength to believe that you are a son so that you might have the strength to live as a son. Brothers and sisters, I think the application of this text is become like children. The sad truth of adulthood is that though we gain much wisdom, we only learn how to hide and refuse to be vulnerable and transparent. We lie, we conceal, we take refuge in no one. But when you become like children, you're honest, you're vulnerable. You can't hide that which unnerves you. You can't hide that which you have committed, which you know was wrong. He says, become like children. Ask much of God. Take refuge in God. And also know that with his discipline, don't confuse it as him discarding you. Living as a son means living vulnerably, not trying to protect yourself, but because Jesus made himself vulnerable at the cross, you might be vulnerable before him. Let me close it with a story. Irene Sherlock wrote an essay about 7 years ago explaining her experience doing the online dating thing. She'd been divorced twice. She decided, I couldn't do worse than try to find somebody online to maybe live life together. But she realized the longer that she did that, and the more experiences she had of meeting people and trying to create a certain profile that you thought would create a certain impression, she realized she kind of felt like the people at garage sales putting out used furniture on the curb. You know, you got to sort of size it up and talk it up and say, oh, you're going to love this piece. Oh, yeah, it's gently used, right? But you will absolutely love it. You will find comfort in that. And she felt like that's what I'm doing when I'm putting out this profile online of myself. I have to sell myself so as to make a certain impression. And she did that for years. And she went on multiple dates and nothing would ever come of it until she finally gave it up and said, you know what? I wish I could just put on my online profile this attestation. That my heart is shattered and I'm scared and I wish somebody would take a chance on me. Brothers and sisters, to come to this table is to say to Jesus what he already knows. Your heart is shattered and you are, for any number of reasons, scared. But what the table also says to you, not only did he take a chance on you, he died for you. That you would become his child, that you would not feel the urge to try to create a certain impression or persona of yourself, because he already knows you better than anybody else ever will, and he loves you anyway.